Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you for your living word. Thank you for the church that you've gathered to this place to hear it and to sit under it. We pray, Lord, now with the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts, be gathered together, would it be pleasing in your sight. Lord Jesus, would you refresh us and renew us? Would you revive the places in our hearts where we have grown dead and dull? Would you illuminate us with your word? We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If you're new to Anglicanism or you're visiting today, welcome, we're glad you're here. One feature that's new, I didn't grow up Anglican. I did grow up in the church, my dad was a pastor. One thing that's unique about, and what I love about the way that we worship as Anglicans, is that we, every Sunday, get an Old Testament reading and a New Testament lesson reading, and we get a psalm that we chant, and we hear a reading from the Gospels. I love the fullness of God's Word. I grew up in a church that was very, very proud of the fact that we believed the Bible really. We took it truly and honestly, and we preached from God's Word all the time. 45-minute sermons, right? And yet the amount of the Word of God was read aloud, just bravely read, was not the way that we have it here today. So I'm very grateful for that. The trouble, though, is as a preacher, sometimes you're given three amazing readings from Scripture, and then you're left to trying to decide which one you're going to look at. Today we'll be looking just briefly, intentionally and briefly, at Galatians chapter 6. So if you're somebody who likes to follow along in your Bible, you don't have to, but if you like that, Galatians chapter 6. I want to begin by recalling a point sort of last week in John chapter 21. Jesus restores Peter. The Apostle Peter, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, betrays Jesus and betrays the community that had gathered around Jesus. And last week, in John chapter 21, we saw the way that Jesus restores Peter. And in the restoration of Peter, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus' response to Peter's affirmation, "Yes, Jesus, I love you," Jesus then connects Peter's love of Jesus with then feed, love, tend, care for my flock. Which is to say that Jesus connects Peter's love of Jesus with Peter's love of Jesus' people. We oftentimes, I think there was a documentary that came out a few years ago, "Lord, save me from your followers." I haven't seen it, I just know it exists out on internet space. We often separate our love for Jesus from the unique, often messy, very frequently broken and messed up way that we are called to walk with the people of Jesus, Christians. What Paul has done, now we look at Galatians 6, is a similar thing. This is the same charge to us again. All throughout Galatians, the church in Galatia, Galatia is a city, if you know where modern-day Turkey is, sort of Asia Minor is what the ancient Romans would have called it. It's a city there, and Paul writes this letter to the churches that are in Galatia. And Galatia has been torn apart, is being torn apart, by this division where you have newly converted former Greek pagans, right? My ancestors. I'm not Greek, but my ancestors are pagan. Never mind. Fine. People that were not part of God's people, that are not by birth children, descendants of Abraham, and people that are practicing first century Jews. And in the midst of this group, there is a demand that the people who were born pagan and who have converted to Christianity suddenly adopt all of the cultural and ritual practices of first century Jews if they're going to be truly Christian. Not only that, there's also imported in are all of these old pagan ideas of honor and power and authority. We're talking about a culture where slavery is still a massive part of the local economic system. And so you're going to church in Galatia with slaveholding landowners in ancient Rome. You're going to church in Galatia with people that had that used to go to the synagogue that are practicing Jews. You have people that used to work at the local temple to Aphrodite or Zeus. And all these people coming together now under the cross of Jesus are trying to figure out what it means to walk faithfully together as Christians. This is Paul's letter to them. At the end of the letter, in chapter 5, so if you have your Bible, you can look up, Paul talks about life in the Spirit. And even if you only ever went to like one vacation Bible school summer camp, Christian summer camp as a kid, you know Galatians 5 because you get the fruits of the Spirit. A life lived in Jesus overflows with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. This is what it looks like to flourish in your walk with Jesus. And we put it up in, you know, on sticky boards in like the, not sticky board, what's that? Flannel graphs, and these sort of things, right? And we memorize these things. And then Paul moves to chapter 6. And it's not a different movement. He is saying you want a life filled with the Spirit. You want to truly have a life that's overflowing with the Pentecostal fire of the loving God. This is what it looks like. When you find a brother or sister in sin, approach them with gentleness. This is what being on fire looks like. Walking with your broken brother or sister in the mess of their sin. I want to look at three areas. One, walking, following Jesus, loving Christ looks like encountering the sin of my brother or sister in Christ. Walking with Jesus means saying yes to Jesus means saying yes to walking through the mess of seeing my brother or sister in Christ's sin and brokenness. Two, Paul calls this a life in the Spirit is one of equal sharing, of mutuality, of love towards one another. That doesn't displace things like authority or leadership or service, but doesn't allow authority or leadership or service to begin to be defined by a broken and fallen world. Rather, it's defined by Christ. Thirdly, a life lived in the community in the Spirit of Jesus is a life that is no longer interested, to use Paul's words here, in making a good show in the flesh, which means I no longer really care about making sure that my unsaved friends think that I'm still hip. Some of you have maybe an idea that's something close to this, which is when you're in high school and you get the weird high school teacher that you don't think really cares about the subject matter, but just really wants to like be your friend, and how off-putting that is. Like, hey, you graduated. You're not supposed to care about what I think of you anymore. I just need you to be my teacher. So also sometimes in the faith, it's easy to still really care about making a good show in the flesh. We'll look at number one, the sin of my brother or sister, verses 1 through 5. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, which is not to say you who meditate and fast and are super cool Christians, but rather those who are living a life in the Spirit of Jesus, should restore this person in a spirit of gentleness. I love this. Notice, it recognizes the brokenness and the mess and the sin as sin. Paul is not saying you who are spiritual should gloss over it and say it's all fine and cover it up. It is to recognize sin for what it is. The human potential to really mess things up. And yet, recognizing it as sin without recoil. Some of you have been, maybe, hurt by a church or by Christians who, when your sin was exposed, there was a recoil so that the broken contamination of your life wouldn't soil theirs. And if that's you, I'm deeply sorry. Rather, what we are called to do as Christians, when we see sin exposed, when we see mess and brokenness and hurt and wounds, we press in, not recoil, press in love with the goal, Paul says, of seeing the person restored. Notice, and this is so tempting, especially in Christian communities, I do not allow the other person's sin to become a source of my own superiority. But rather, it's a place that I am called to serve and honor them. I'm not aiming to make sure that they become like me. I am aiming to see them glorified and lifted up more glorious than I am. I want to see them honored. This kind of confronting, this loving confronting, does not confuse explanations with justification. I can seek to understand all of the issues that are going on and the brokenness in my brother or sister's life without having to constantly say, well, I don't want to justify what they've done. No, nobody's justifying what they've done. I do want to understand it so that I can be a part of restoring and remedying where things have been broken. Thirdly, and this is helpful for us sometimes as Christians, it's easy when somebody's weakness or brokenness is exposed to perceive their weakness or brokenness as whininess. Which is a word that I use to mean, I doubt whether or not they're actually hurting. When I have a spirit of brokenness and compassion about me, when I aim to carry somebody else's burdens, it means that I stop doubting the reality of their pain. Let me explain. So if I come to Father Chris and I say, Chris, I'm in so much pain about this situation. I need your help. Chris can call me out on my attitude. He can doubt whether or not I should be in pain. But when he comes to me in love, he's not doubting the fact that I am in turmoil, that I am in pain, and that I actually do need help. Paul calls us to carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is like the All Saints motto. If you've been here for a number of months, you've heard us say this before. Our whole culture is built on this neurotic drive to not be a burden. I don't want to be a burden. And it's a super coercive, super manipulative way. Because if I'm struggling and I go to Miles and I say, Miles, I'm sorry, I really don't want to be a burden. I'm pushing him into a corner where I'm conscripting him to say something. No, Mark, you're not a burden. So I can feel really good about myself. And yet he still then is compelled to answer me. Rather, Paul says, no, we're going to carry one another's burdens. The gospel is not a place where I stop being a burden. The gospel is a place where I enter into a community that's aimed at helping me carry my burdens. Paul concludes by saying, he clarifies, notice, and this is great, we are called to carry one another's burdens. But Paul clarifies that, and this is for folks like me who have this weird drive to love being a martyr for other people, that everybody still ultimately carries their own burden. What does this mean, Paul? This is important. In all of our carrying of other people's burdens together, in all of our dealing with the sin of other people, we must note, I cannot make their sin or their problems my own. There's one of the greatest dangers, I think, especially in contemporary times, is to swoop in and under a veiled form of wanting to help, make somebody else's problems a consuming source of importance and identity. I become somebody who fixes other people's problems. And I find my identity in constantly pouring out and loving others in a ultimately self-righteous, self-serving way. Paul moves on to talk about the one who teaches, sharing with the one who's a student, sharing with the one who teaches. And this seems strange. But the reason Paul identifies this relationship between teachers and students is a relationship that displays the major power dynamic in most human relationships. It's often a source of frustration and confusion and pride. You can think of that most preeminently in churches, where pastors who teach and people who study under them often begin to live in this kind of either celebrity, the pastor becomes a celebrity who is superior to and ultimately more morally important than the parishioners, or people in the pews who begin to struggle with wondering what the pastor does with all of his time. and wondering, oh, I could probably be that. I could. And Paul aims to remove all the pride that comes with the authority that goes between teacher and student. This transcends all of our lives. We're always in one of two positions. We're always learning or teaching others. We find ourselves in any situation, knowing more or needing to learn something. And the goal of all this, as Paul says, is not to sow in the flesh, not to find myself in these situations, trying to figure out what I need to do so that people think of me better than I am. Not to try to figure out where I rank, but in acknowledging the basic nature that I have things to learn and things to teach, and there are others that are here to learn from me and to teach me. The goal of the Christian community is not to prop up a curated image that other people can celebrate, but is actually to seek to honor others regardless of where we line up, and to not grow weary in doing this. And this sounds maybe hypothetical, but we all do a really good job. Humans are great at doing a really good job of scorekeeping. I help them, so they need to help me. I know more than this person, but this person, I should probably need help. And we immediately live in this world where we rank people. And we apply moral superiority to where we and others rank in that artificial system. And we do that to the degree that we have not anchored our identity, who we are, in the love of Christ. Every area where I rush to rank myself is an area that I do so because I am not confident in who God has called me to be. Finally, Paul calls out making a good showing in the flesh. And this is where we simultaneously try to have the parts of the gospel that we like while also keeping being cool in the world as a safe and positive plan B. And you can think of major stories in the Bible that are types and shadows of this. This is Genesis 19, Lot's wife, who really wants to be safe from the city that's about to be destroyed, and yet also really, really wants to be affirmed and find her place in that city. You can think of this when the Israelites come in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they say to Samuel, "We want a king." And if they had said that, I don't think Samuel or the Lord would have been as upset. Israel was always destined to have a king. Deuteronomy and Moses told them so. In 1 Samuel 8, the people say, "We want a king like all the nations. We want to make sure that, yeah, Yahweh, we're grateful that you saved us. I mean, that was cool. But we want to make sure that the nations see us as somebody who's cool like them." Each culture has its own sort of ways of taming the messy brokenness of the church to fit within cultural trends that are cool. In Paul's day, what was cool, at least in Galatia in this community, was being a practicing Jew. Somebody who knew the Torah, who wore certain garments, did not eat certain foods. I'm not sure that in contemporary America, at least Honolulu today, that the draw of proving how Jewish you are is super salient. But every culture has these things that we feel like we need to add on top of the gospel. You can think of in the British Empire. It was not enough to go and preach the gospel to people groups around the world that hadn't heard the gospel. We need to make sure that they speak English and wear neckties. You can think about parts of the Old South, where the gospel becomes additive to civilized cultural values that become more important than the gospel itself. I remember myself in high school. Some of you know my story. In high school, caring a lot about being the cool guy, right? I didn't care about it. I just was. And believing, I remember working on the weekend so hard. I mean, waking up on Sunday morning with this massive conflict that was tearing my soul apart, and it felt that way because it was, of really wanting to have both worlds. I really wanted Monday through Saturday to have my friends at my school laud and praise me and affirm me, and I wanted them to date me. And believe that I wasn't like the other dumb Christians who wore Velcro sandals. I was a cool Christian. And at the same time, I wanted to make sure that on Sunday all my friends knew that I knew my Bible and that I was really radical for the faith. You can think of your own stories. I remember during the 2020 election, people who knew I was a Christian would ask me a question that ran like, "But at least you're not like those other Christians who vote insert whatever party or candidate." And it wasn't that they were asking for my honest opinion on political issues. If they wanted that information, they could have said, "I would love your information on these political issues." They said, "I want to make sure, though, Mark, that you give me an answer that affirms that our agreement politically is more important than the baptismal vows you share with other weird Christians." Paul's comments about suffering for the gospel are not one-upsmanship against those of us who have not suffered martially in the body. No, Paul is calling a bluff on the whole game. When I excuse myself from having to deal with other people's sin and brokenness, when I refuse to share a life in the faith with others, when I try to have my feet in both worlds, when I'm embarrassed about the mess that the local church often is, Paul is calling the bluff on the whole game. "I've suffered for the gospel," he's saying, which he's not saying, "Look how cool I am." He's saying, "Wait, let me get this straight. Cool? This whole thing for you is about being cool? Let me get this straight. You join the worshiping community that loves and praises the name of the Jewish rabbi who was crucified on a stick outside of Jerusalem because you want your friends to think you're normal? You want to go to church and worship and take bread and wine and pray really deeply because you think this is going to make people praise you? No, I'll tell you what the gospel," this is Paul, "I'll tell you what the gospel has gotten me. Beatings, lashings, stonings, left for dead. When there is pride in my life, when I boast in things apart from Christ and what He has given, what He has called me to be, I find my place in the local church one great perpetual act of miserable condescension. Okay, Lord, I'll go be with your weird fan club. But when I identify who I am with the dying Jewish rabbi on Pilate's Golgotha, when I identify myself with his weeping mother being carried away by John, when I identify myself with the terrified martyrs who died in the Colosseums, when I identify myself with the working Christian and the poor Christian across the globe, when I identify myself with the persecuted underground church in China, I find myself glad to be a part of the messy community that Jesus has welcomed me into. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen." Please stand.